Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. When it comes to having great marriages, we don't feel like we've got everything all figured out, but we do have a goal. And the goal specifically today is that we all leave here believing that we can make it through marriage, we can make it through our lives, even the tough times in our marriages, enjoying life together. That in our marriages we can enjoy moments throughout the day and moments throughout the years, even in difficult times, without feeling it's just stress all the time, or conflict all the time, or unmet expectations all the time. And I just want to acknowledge something right up front, and I think you might agree with me here when I say church talks on marriage can just be a little bit weird sometimes. You ever experienced something like this? That you go to a church thing on marriage, and essentially what is communicated, the gospel of church marriage, is that your spouse knows you better than anyone else. And God gave you your spouse as a mirror to see all the flaws and inconsistencies in your life. God has given me someone who can constantly show me a mirror of all my imperfections. God has given someone to give me someone to beat me down and just suck the life out of me so that I can be more like Jesus. Amen. That's awesome. You know, that's not what we're going to get over the next 4 weeks. I'll just say that up front. The point of today is that I hope that we can learn that marriage can actually be enjoyed. And not only can it be enjoyed, it's actually God's vision for your marriage, that you would enjoy your marriage. And as we do that, we're going to look at a book of the Bible that sometimes people want to ignore it because it can seem a little bit pessimistic. It can seem a little bit dark, very optimistic. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It was written by Solomon, and who was, the Bible tells us, was the wisest man who ever lived. And but there's some stuff in Ecclesiastes that is difficult to read, difficult to take in, and part of it, I think, is because it's partly misunderstood. It starts off in chapter 1, and the King James Version says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." And if you're like me, when you think of vanity, you think, you know, kind of, you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Kind of, you know, kind of an arrogance. Like, I think I'm all that. I am God's gift to women, to men, to kind of, I'm, you know, I'm it. And, but that's actually, that's not the kind of vanity that's being talked about here. The NIV used a different word. It says meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. And that might even be worse. Because I believe actually the book is about how to find meaning in a world where time and chance happen to everybody. How can you find meaning in a world that does seem to be meaningless sometimes, but this word that's at the core, and it's really all throughout the book, it's the Hebrew word, havel, and I think a better translation of that word is fleeting or just insubstantial. When it talks about life being evil, all is fleeting, it's temporary. The word can mean just, it's a breath. You know, like James talks about, we're a mist or we're a vapor. We're here for just a short time. You know, have you ever been somewhere or experienced something that you just get the feeling that it just gets burned into your brain and into your heart, into your emotions, that I am really small and I'm here just for a moment. Yeah, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've been to Yellowstone Park, and there's a big canyon through there. And you stand above it, and you look down, and the Yellowstone River is going. And then you look up these long, tall cliffs, and you think, how long did it take for that river way down there to start at the top and get down to there? And there's all these layers of rock. Well, they're actually stones, and they're yellow, by the way. It's one thing I picked up on. So I'm a very observant person, yeah. You look at those things, and you think, you know what? This world's been here for a long time. And compared to that, I'm here, and I'm gone. I'm a breath. I'm a vapor. I'm here and then I'm gone. And there are many things in life that can just impress on us the fact that that human life is fleeting. And so as we face our mortality, as we face how fleeting life can be, really, what the book of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with is because life is so fleeting, how do you find meaning? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4 says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. That's this idea that we're talking about. Life is fleeting. Solomon paints this picture of this world. He says this world remains forever, and it's just going and going, and we're here, and then we're gone. And I think we can feel that sometimes, and sometimes that we see ourselves in that picture, and it's like this world is just a grinder, and just going, and we come in there, and they whoop, and it spits us out, and then it keeps going, and more people get fed into the grinder, and then they get chewed up and spit out, and then it keeps going. And going and going. And it's what? How can we find meaning in this situation? He talks about generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. All rivers and streams flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to the place from which it came, and it just keeps going and going and going, and we're here for a minute and we're gone. But I think sometimes in our marriages, we can feel like we're just caught in the grind. And some things happen to us when we start feeling that way. When you get to the end of the book, it starts off, it says, remember, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come, when you say, I find no pleasure in them. And it goes on, and it can be a little bit depressing because it paints this picture of old age and how our bodies start deteriorating. And we feel that. Those of us who have been around for a while. I worked out at the gym this week, which you find that hard to believe, but I did that. But I overdid it. on an upper body workout. And the next day, I went to the gym, and I was thinking, okay, 40 minutes on an elliptical cross trainer, no problem. What I'm going to have problems with is putting on my jacket after I finish, because I was just like, oh. And I'm feeling this body is just not what it used to be, you know, at 54. And I'm going to try to take better care of it. But we feel things start happening, and I'm not going to read through everything it says there in Ecclesiastes 12, because we'll just get discouraged, those who've been around for a while. But in the middle of this book, in chapter 9, there's this verse that I want us to focus on this morning. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. The wisest man in the world says, endure life with your wife all your miserable days. You know, the good news is that's actually not what he says. He doesn't say, endure life all your miserable days. He says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless, I'm reading NIV, I think fleeting is better. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun, all your fleeting days. It's not that God's vision for you is not just to endure, to survive, to get by, but to enjoy. Enjoy life with your spouse that you love. You know, some of you may be wondering, you know, where are we headed? Well, here's where we're headed. In the midst of the grind, even when you feel like I'm caught in the grind, God wants us to believe that we can enjoy life with our husbands and wives. You can enjoy life. We need to hear that. Husbands, we need to hear you can enjoy life with your wife who you love. Wives need to hear it. You can enjoy life with your husband who you love all the days of this fleeting life. It's possible. You can do it, and it's what God wants for you. But sometimes we find ourselves stuck in a place we don't want to be. We can get caught in the grind of life, and a number of things happen. And I'm going to talk about just a few of the things that's very common. If any of these apply to you, understand you're not alone. It's very common. All of us go through many of these things, if not all of them. But one thing that happens is when your marriage gets stuck in the grind, you blame your spouse as the source of the problem. Right? Anybody do that? Ever do that? You get stuck in the grind, you blame your spouse as the source of the problem. You're stuck in the grind, and you start to think of your spouse as the grinder. Right? It's not like we are husband and wife and we're going through the grind. You know, this world keeps going and going and we're temporary, but we're going through the grinder together. No, it's like she is the grinder. He's the grinder. He's already worn me down to a nub. You know, he hears her talk, and all he really can hear is like Charlie Brown's, all the adults on Charlie Brown here. Womp, 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 womp. You know, and the wife looks at her husband and says, so many people told me not to marry him. And I wouldn't listen. He's the problem. She's the problem. And see, and it gets really complex, because if you look at your spouse as the source of all the problems in your marriage, that also means they're the solution for all the problems. So what you do is just sit and wait. And we hate waiting. I remember several years ago, people say Atlanta might be a nice city if they ever finish it. But I'm sitting in traffic on 85 when they were working on the 316 interchange, and I was sitting still. And then I looked up, and a few feet ahead, a car next to me moved up a little, and I could see the sign. And it said, "Traffic slows ahead." And I said, "God, no." Right up ahead, everybody has to put it in reverse, apparently. But we hate waiting. And if you view your spouse as the source of all the problems and as the solution to all the problems, all you can do is wait, and it's miserable. That's really kind of the ultimate definition of stuckness. You're somewhere and you can't have any, you don't have anything to do. You have no power. You can't change. You're just waiting on her to change. You're just waiting on him to change. And so while you're waiting, you have to have something to pass the time. So you start looking for ways to change her. Right? You start looking for ways to change him. You drop subtle hints. You leave things around the house. If you ever pray together, you work in things that you think, "He needs to hear this." And the spouse is going, "Are you talking to God? Are you preaching to me?" And it comes out because the deal is, the problem is, you think that she's the problem, or you think he's the problem. And intellectually, we know that's not true. But when you're stuck in the grind, you're in this stuck place, it's so easy to fall into that. And there won't be many Dr. Phil quotes in this whole series, but there's just one. How's that working for you? How's changing her working? How's dominating, controlling, and making sure that, you know, that he can do, you know, how's that work? Yeah, it doesn't work that well. It's actually a colossal waste of time. Because the truth is, when things change is when I work on me. When I work on me. And that's really all we can do. Here's a big one. When your marriage gets stuck in the grind, you question your compatibility. I could enjoy life, but it would just have to be with somebody else. I'm a fun guy. I really am. Just not with her. Even you, you know, you're watching TV together. You just want to relax. You want to unplug. Enjoy some time watching TV. And then one of those eHarmony commercials comes on. And they look so happy. When they meet and they run up and he get, you know, and the wife's going, "I could stand a little twirling. I think I'm twirlable. I think there's a lot of people in this world that would twirl me. But he don't twirl me. He hadn't twirled me in years." And the guy's going, his mind is just like, he's going, 29 dimensions of compatibility? I didn't even know there was a test. Nobody told me there was a test. We didn't get to take the test. We've got like zero dimensions of compatibility. These people cheated. They got to find out, you know, and find somebody with 29 dimensions of compatibility. You know, our culture is obsessed with compatibility, with chemistry. You know, I bet you if you talk to that couple that's been married 81 years from Olathe, Kansas, what's the secret to this long and happy marriage? It's like, well, we took this test and found out we had 29 dimensions of compatibility. What they have is commitment to each other. And see, here's the good news. Commitment is not based on compatibility. Commitment is based on character. And the deal is, these people grew up in an age of character. We live in an age of performance. Marriage takes commitment. And that's more of a challenge to our character than it is our compatibility. Now, I'm all for compatibility. But let me ask you this. Is there anybody in here married to somebody you're actually not all that compatible with? Okay, there's three or four of us that'll be honest. Sue and I, when you talk about 29 dimensions of compatibility, what they're trying to do is match you with somebody like you. Sue and I are not like each other. And you know, and you start learning those things right away after the wedding. Right? They don't necessarily come out during dating. They come out after the wedding. I remember riding in the car. And, you know, we lived in Michigan. We got married in October. That very first, you know, it was already really cold weather up there. And then right away, I started noticing, you know, how she adjusted the AC heater in the car. And one day I just said, "So you're giving it the old Triple H treatment, huh?" She said, "What are you talking about?" And the deal is, if Sue was a little bit cold, she puts the heater off of air conditioner onto heat, and then the temperature on hot, and the fan on high. Heater, hot, high, the Triple H treatment. And she does that until it's completely unbearable in the car. And then she turns it on air conditioning all the way to cold, fan still on high. I'm looking for the perfect temperature, and I'll adjust it a little bit back in there, but I want to get right where we want it and just leave it there. And if she's a little cold, it's all the way hot. And if she's a little hot, it's all the way cold. And that is a great picture of the difference between me and Sue. She's passionate, and she's going to do something, and I'm trying to figure out the perfect kind of way. You know, and the deal is, I really wouldn't get a whole lot done if I didn't have her in my life. But those two ways of handling the heater are just not that compatible. And you have to work it out. And I'm sure you can relate to stuff like that. I'm a rule follower. Sue sees rules as suggestions for others. When we're going somewhere and I'm trying to find a parking space, I know I'm going to hit some nerves here. Pulling into the parking lot, Sue considers herself apparently an expert parking place finder. Park right there. There's one right there. 2 aisles over. There's one right there. And see, what she has to understand is that when she points out a specific parking spot, that automatically disqualifies it for me. You know, I want to say, you know, Sue, there's men just don't have that much adventure in their lives these days. Let me find a stinking parking place. You may not believe this, but when you're not in the car with me, I park it every time. You know, but we're just, there are just all kinds of ways that we may not be compatible with each other. You know, how we're going to raise our kids, what discipline looks like, how we're going to spend our money, how we'll handle finances. That can be a big one. That's always at the top of the list for reasons people get divorces. You know, some people grow up thinking savings, that's what you do. You put money away for a rainy day. Other people think savings, that's the difference between the original price and the sale price. And you can both be all about savings and really be on completely different sheets of music. And those are not really compatible views. But here's the deal. Character always trumps compatibility when it comes to commitment. You know, when your marriage gets stuck in the grind, it's easy to repeat mistakes and develop patterns. Usually when people go for help, and let me just say this right here, I am all about getting help in marriage. Sue and I have had lots of people from church in our lives that have helped us so much, and it just helps to be able to talk. Like I talked about in the introduction, one of the things I want us to understand is we're not in this alone. And we've gotten lots of encouragement, but also there have been times when we felt like, you know, we actually need to see somebody trained in marriage counseling. And we've received great help from that as well. But when you go through rough times, one of the things that's easy to do when you're stuck in the grind is to isolate yourselves. And not to engage in Christian community or not to engage in professional resources that are out there. And I just say, you know, we all need help. You're not alone in the struggle. You're not alone in the grind. But see, a lot of times we feel like, I've tried everything and it doesn't work. I've tried everything, and the truth is, probably not. You probably haven't tried everything. If you're like most of us, you've tried a couple things over and over and over and over. Because we have patterns. When there's conflict, another difference in me and Sue, you know, talk about the impulse to fight or flight. I'm the flight guy. When there's conflict, guess what I want to do? I want to leave the room. I don't want to talk. When there's conflict, I start shutting down and I don't have any words. When there's conflict, Sue has words. And it's not like one's better than the other. Whether you are ready to fight or whether you're one who, you know, does the flight thing, it's both, they're both destructive. One's passive-aggressive, the other's just aggressive. Aggressive. But neither is necessarily solution-oriented. And I can tell myself not to run, whether even though I can, you know, you can physically stay in the same spot, but you fall into patterns of I just check out. And we develop patterns in how we deal with conflict or disappointment. It's what counselors call scripts. Things happen, and we whip out the script like an actor. And we just follow the script. It's the way that we handle certain situations. And we think, I've tried everything. And you've really just tried a couple things over and over and over. Hoping for and praying for different results. It's easy when your marriage gets stuck in the grind to rush decisions, to act rashly because we're hurt, or we're angry, or we're frustrated. It can be so helpful just when you're stuck there to slow down. Speed, hurry. Destroys intimacy. It's hard to hurry and listen deeply at the same time. It's easy because we're just acting out of emotion to weigh the value of our relationship. Even if we have a relationship of years, we weigh the value of that relationship based on the actions of the last 2 hours. Because we're not taking time to slow down and to step back and to take a breath and to deal in a productive way with what's going on. When your marriage gets stuck in the grind, you close your heart off. And that's a normal, it's a natural reaction. It's a survival instinct. Because when we get hurt, we don't want to get hurt again. And so we close off to the other person. Sue tends to pull back and to close her heart if she feels disconnected, if she feels abandoned. She feels rejected or unappreciated. I tend to close off my heart if I feel controlled or judged, or if I feel like a failure. We've all probably got our own unique little mix of things there, right? But when we get stuck, it's so easy to fall into that pattern of just closing off our heart and not wanting to engage and to be solution-oriented. And this kind of goes along with when you get stuck, you start questioning your compatibility, but also you begin to doubt your future as a married couple. And you begin to explore other options. Probably first in your mind, and then in other places. When you get stuck, you explore other options. And you know, one of the lessons we'll talk about, the lesson four, is talking about practicing your vow. You know, and really a vow is a choice that you make, and it's a choice to take all other choices off the table. But just in closing out, I want to talk about three things that I believe God tells us that we can do to enjoy life with our spouse. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. We talked about the tendency to view our spouse as the source of the problems, and to view our spouse as the source of the solution to those problems. We related to that, we can view our spouse as the source of life. Meaning, my well-being has to do with how I feel about how my spouse is acting. Whether or not I like what has gone on today or this week or this year. And we see our spouse is kind of the source of life. 1 John 4, starting at verse 13, it says, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." Verse 16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." So we know and rely on the love that God has for us. You know, all the songs that we sang today have to do with God's love for us. And as Jesus followers, as God's people, God has wired us for that to be the core of our identity, the core of our well-being. Has to do with, I am loved and valued by God. I am fully known and fully loved by God. And we in our human relationships also want to be fully known and fully loved. And we as imperfect human beings, we don't always fully know and fully love our spouses. But the core of our identity has to do with what it says here in verse 16. So we know and rely on the love God has for us. I think we need to see our husbands and wives as gifts from God. But I think there's a way, an unhealthy way, that we can rely on them for our sense of well-being. That as great as they are, they can't be God. At my best, I will fail and disappoint Sue. At her best, she will fail and disappoint me. But if my sense of well-being has to do with Sue being perfect, that's like me expecting Sue to be God. And no matter how awesome she is, she can't be God for me. So if you're expecting your spouse to be your source of life, I think what God would want us to do is to let him go. Say, you're fired. You're fired. You're off the hook. You are no longer my source of life. What I do is I know and rely on the love God has for me. Then down to verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." And this is related to, you know, why do you love your spouse? Well, because she's been acting really great these last few days. I love because she deserves my love. She has earned my love. No, actually, we love because God loved us first, as unlovable as we might be. See, we don't have to earn God's love, but God showed us how to love in loving us, not as a payment for anything. So we need to let our spouses off the hook as a source of life and focus on and learn to let God be our source of life. Second is thing that we can do, as opposed to viewing our spouses as the source and the solution for the problems, is learn to take personal responsibility. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, it says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your wife's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your husband, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." If you're like me, this is one of those verses that I have very, very early memories of this in Sunday school. Thinking, you know, Jesus was kind of clever and he was kind of funny, and this, I had this picture of a guy with this huge beam sticking out of his eye, going, "Let me take that speck out of your eye." And as he's turning around, he's like knocking stuff off tables and like knocking people out as he's reaching for the speck in somebody's eye, but this beam coming out of his eye is way longer than his arms. And it's this very vivid image, and it's a very vivid memory from being a little kid, and I still haven't figured out how to put it into practice. Well, I'll say I'm still working on it, you know? But there's this very empowering thing about taking personal responsibility. Rather than saying, "I've just got to wait around for her to change," or "I've got to wait around for him to change," to believe and to embrace the fact, you know what? My marriage can get better because I will take responsibility for me. I can work on me. God loves me like I am, but he's also going to help me to get better. God loves me like I am, but he can make me into a better husband or a better wife. And God and I are going to lock arm in arm, and we're going to work on me. That's when a marriage takes off. That's when a marriage can get unstuck from the grind. It's when we take personal responsibility. And the last thing today is decide that your mate is valuable. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." And of course, this principle applies to wives as well. When we love our spouse, we love ourselves. But when we're stuck in the grind, we can forget all the good things about our spouse. This seems so simple. But really, what we did this week in saying, you know, write and tell us why your spouse is your hero. That's a powerful exercise because you've written down, you took some time to think about. And I just read this past week that you may be familiar with. There's a Christian author called Gary Smalley. He has this list of that he's been keeping for years, and he calls it the honor list. And it's all these pages, single space, written out, and he just keeps this book, and it's all the things that he honors about his wife. And he's just always writing down, "This is what I honor about my wife." And he has it so that when he goes through the rough times, just like all of us do and will, he pulls it out and he remembers what he honors about his wife. And the thing is, we all have that list. We just may not be accessing it. But it starts with a decision. It just starts with a choice. We all have the power to make this choice and to say, I decide that my wife is valuable. I decide that my husband is valuable. And here's why. I believe if we put even some of these simple things into practice, it will free our hearts up and lighten our hearts and our lives up, even when we're going through tough times, to allow us to have a vision for things being better than they are. Today's lesson is called Have Serious Fun. And what we want to communicate by that is having fun in your relationship is not optional. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this fleeting life. It's actually one of the ways to find meaning. It's a way to literally be a hero. Because this world is looking for people who know how to enjoy life. And I believe God has given us some things that we can take to heart and put into practice. We just want to encourage you to make enjoying life with your spouse a priority. We can all be very serious people. We've got lots of serious work to do. But I believe in many ways throughout Scripture, God says, I want you to have some serious fun. I want you to be serious about enjoying life with your spouse. Because it's not optional, it's essential. You need this to live into the vision that God has for you in your marriage. Let's close out with a prayer.